If you have your Bibles, take them out and turn me to Hebrews 10:39. We're going to finish today what we started, which really started back on with the sermon, God is Love. And then I've done, this is the fourth week on really teaching on the authority of Scripture. And this is, as I said, sent out in the push notification, because I really was hoping we'd have a lot of people here. But if not, again, you need to pick up handouts over here. If we run out and you didn't get something, then let me know and I'll print off more. But you really should have these, or you can always access notes, my notes on the app to go back or listen to the sermon. But today is the payoff. To me, today is the slam dunk, the 360 between the legs, slam dunk payoff. If you don't understand that Scripture is, in fact, inspired of God and it's inerrant, there are no mistakes, God has protected it over the centuries, then you just don't get it, okay? And you need to know this and understand this. We need to be confident in this as Christians, and I really hope today, don't fall asleep on me, you really, really need to hear this. Unfortunately, I'm probably going to have to read a lot today, so let's get into this. Hebrews 10:39 says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for the reassurances that we have. We can be confident, Lord, in your word and know that indeed it is true. There are no mistakes in it. It has power in it, Lord, and it is authoritative over our lives. Help us to live, Lord, with that knowledge and to share that knowledge with the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, I've covered a lot of material over the last 3-4 weeks on the authority of Scripture. The whole idea coming from this idea, you know, God loves everybody, He's going to accept me no matter what because He loves me. And I pointed out was that God loves everybody, but He doesn't love and accept our behaviors, and that's why He loves us. So Jesus came and died on the cross for us because He loves us to forgive us of our sins when we repent. When we turn away from, we confess them and turn away from them, then that love is manifested in our lives. And of course, as I said, the reason I got into this is because someone told me right after that service, but they have people in their life go, yeah, but you know, well, you can't use the Bible basically because the man wrote the Bible. So that is going to be a very typical response for people that don't want to obey God. They don't want to have, you know, a relationship with Him. They don't want to surrender their lives to Jesus. They just say, well, the Bible, man wrote it. Folks, they may have written it, but God inspired it. And that's the point. And the thing is, today I am going to, like I said, slam dunk, show you that the Bible is God's word and there are no mistakes in it. But what that means is that when you realize this book is true, what's the next step that you have to come to? If it's true, then what about my life? I need to obey it. Because this is true. This is the way the world works. This is who God is and how He operates. And this is what's going to happen and what's expected of us, whether we agree with it or not. You know, I've heard somebody say it's like, you know, what's the Big Bang Theory? God said it. I believe it, and what was it? And that settles it. No, it's God said it, and that settles it. It has nothing to do with whether I believe it or not, okay? It's only a two-step equation. It's good if I believe it, but whether it's settled or not has nothing to do with whether I believe it. It's settled. God's word is true, and that's why people don't want to, but you should not be intimidated by people that say, oh, the man just wrote that. So we've been looking at a lot of internal evidence for Scripture. Today we're going to look at external evidence. And that's why I'm unfortunately going to have to read a lot. But we're going to look at external evidence. A lot of what is known as what you'd call in theological studies as manuscript evidence. The actual evidence of the number of manuscripts, the dating of the manuscripts, the consistency of manuscripts, and even comparing it to some other ancient manuscripts. And that is one of the key tools when scholars study ancient writings. One of the main things they look at is how many existing manuscripts are there? How old are they? How close are they to the original date of the writing? I want to, this is really critical. Do we all understand what I'm saying? When I say a manuscript, you know what I'm talking about? Like a document, you know? How many of them are there? Because there's a lot of copies of the Bible, right? Like we have today, you go to the bookstore, there's all kinds of Bibles sitting on the shelves. Each one of those is a copy. So how many copies there are? How old are they? How close are they to the original manuscripts? It's one of the reasons why I like using, I use the 1984 NIV. I'm not a big fan necessarily of the newer NIV versions, but because I know that they went back to the oldest, most reliable manuscripts that they could find in order to translate it when they did that originally in 1984, or prior to, that's when it was published. So the number of manuscripts, manuscript evidence is very, very important. The number of them, how close they are, how old they are, how close they are to the original date of the writing. Let me give you a couple examples of what I'm talking about. Plato. Plato's writings date between 427 and 347 BC. The earliest copies of Plato's writings we have are AD 900. So we're looking at 1300, 1400, 1500 years separated. The oldest manuscript we have is maybe sometimes 1500 years older than the original writing, okay? And we have seven existing copies, very few. Does anybody doubt? Nobody questions Plato, right? Nobody questions Plato. Caesar, written between 100 and 44 BC. The earliest copies we have, again, 900 AD. There's a 1,000-year separation from the original writing and the earliest manuscripts that now exist. There are 10 existing manuscripts. Again, but nobody questions the writings of Caesar. Aristotle, he wrote between 384 and 322 BC. The oldest manuscripts we have are 1100 AD. So we have 1400 to 1500 years from when he initially wrote and the manuscripts that we have of them today, and there are 49 existing manuscripts. But nobody questions Aristotle's writings. We take them as accurate and legitimate. Amen? You don't hear scholars debating whether or not this is really Aristotle's writings and are they really accurate. Nobody debates that. Homer, famous for writing the Iliad, wrote around 900 BC. Now, this is interesting. The earliest existing manuscripts we have are 400 BC. So we're talking much older than these other documents. So that's a 500-year gap from the initial writing to the oldest manuscripts that we have. There are 643 existing manuscripts of Homer. Pretty good. That's getting a lot better, right? A lot more manuscripts, a lot closer to the original date of the writing. Now let's look at the New Testament. The New Testament was written between 50 and 100 AD. The earliest manuscripts that we have are confidently dated to 130 AD. That's really close. In fact, there is a fragment of, I believe it's First Thessalonians, found maybe 20 years or so ago, that some believe that it was written in 46 AD, which makes it basically an original document. Okay? A lot of these times you'll have fragments of manuscripts. You will not have the entire text, but fragments. So again, we see that there's less than a 100-year separation from the original writing to the text that we have today. And there are 5,600 documents, manuscripts, fragments of manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, ancient manuscripts. 5,600, not 7, not 10, not 49, 5,600. Now, in comparison, does anybody question, let's look at something a little bit more modern. Does anybody question the Declaration of Independence? Well, there are some, but I won't go down that road. But most people take for granted that the Declaration of Independence is what it purports to be, and we believe that. The earliest existing manuscripts we have of the Declaration of Independence was what's known as the Dunlop broadside. And that's what they would call when they put out like a big bill, like print up a, because you know, printing was fairly new. They make their printing press, they put out this big handbill kind of thing to put information out to the public. They called it a broadside. So John Dunlop, on the night of July 4, 1776, when it was signed, the Declaration of Independence was signed, they went out and he made, they believe, around 200 copies. So it's known as the Dunlop broadside. There are known now 26 existing copies of the Dunlop broadside. So our original Constitution, there are 26 existing copies. That's not very many. But yet nobody asked your questions whether or not it's accurate, whether it's legitimate. And then it wasn't until in 1777, the Goddard broadside was published. That's the first one that had all the signatures on it. Because the original Dunlop broadside only had like two signatures on it. John Hancock and I forget who the other one was. But there's only 9 existing copies of the Goddard broadside. And yet we don't question the Declaration of Independence. Why do people question the existence and the accuracy of the New Testament or the Bible? Because they don't want to obey it. I mean, I don't know. Is there any other reason? The people that tell you that it's not accurate, they don't know what they're talking about. 99% of the of that 5,600 copies of the New Testament that we have are virtually identical. Many of the variations that occur simply involve missing words or letters or inversions of words. They don't change the meaning at all. No doctrine of Christian faith or any moral commandment is affected by any kind of little mistake there is in the scripture. More than 99% of the cases in the original text can be reconstructed to a practical certainty from these documents. Put up the, do you have a slide there with some words on it, manuscript one, manuscript? So these are examples of what I'm talking about. In one manuscript, we see Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. And the mistake is, do you see it? There's a D left off of the word world. In manuscript two, Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, or Christ Jesus. So it's inverted. Christ Jesus as opposed to Jesus Christ. But everything else is the same. Manuscript three, Jesus Christ is the Savior of is the Savior of the whole world. The I is missing in is. Number four, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. The E is missing in the and the O in the whole in the word whole. And number five, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. The O is missing in world. These are the mistakes that you see. When you say there are mistakes in Scripture, these are the mistakes you see. Does it change anything about what it says? Are we confused by what the message is? Even with these mistakes, do you know what the message is? What is the message? Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world, right? Nobody doubts that. Nobody has any question about that. By comparing these copies, we can ascertain with a very, very high degree of certainty that we know what the point of the text is. These are what people are talking about when they say there are mistakes in Scripture. That's it. Doesn't change our understanding of it at all. Did some monk in a cave somewhere in the middle of the night forget to put in an O? Yeah, I guess. But it didn't change what was being written about. By comparing various manuscripts, all of which contain very minor differences like the ones I just showed, it becomes fairly clear that the original manuscripts, what they said, were not in question about that. There's not a single doctrine that's affected by those kinds of changes or so-called mistakes. By comparing the manuscript support for the Bible, manuscript support from other ancient documents and books, it becomes overwhelmingly clear that no ancient piece of literature can stand up to the scrutiny when compared to the Bible. I mean, there's no other ancient text that is anywhere near as substantiated in manuscript evidence as the Bible, and yet we don't question those. We don't question Plato. We don't question Aristotle. We don't question Caesar. We don't question their writings, and yet none of them, by this standard, even come close to the evidence that we have for the Bible. Can I get an amen? Amen. This is, I don't know, this stuff excites me. I mean, I find this It's just amazing. When we get into the Dead Sea Scrolls, I find it even more amazing. So there are more New Testament manuscripts copied with greater accuracy and earlier dating than any other classic secular literature, period. Dr. Benjamin Warfield concluded, if we compare the present state of the text of the New Testament with that of no other, with that of no matter what other ancient work, we must declare it marvelously exact. So he's saying when you compare it to all other ancient manuscripts, it's like it's exact. Nothing else compares to it. The average gap between the original composition of the earliest copy is over 1,000 years for other books, but that's not true in the New Testament. So many, again, one of the ways you judge accuracy is what's the original date of the writing of the authors, what's the date of the oldest manuscript we have. In most cases, it's around 1,000 years gap from when they wrote it to the existing manuscripts. The New Testament, however, has fragments within one generation of its original composition, whole books within 100 years of the time of the original writing. Most of the New Testament is less than 200 years, and the entire New Testament within 250 years of the date of its composition. So in other words, we can reconstruct the entire New Testament from various manuscripts, and the most is only 250 years away from its original dating, which is one-fourth the time of most ancient manuscripts. The degree of accuracy of the copies is greater for the New Testament than for other books that can be compared. Most books do not survive with enough manuscripts to even be able to compare. Again, we saw those other documents that I referred to. There's very few existing copies of those. For this documentary evidence, then it is clear that the New Testament writings are superior to comparable ancient manuscripts. We're going to look at this. This is an amazing thing. New Testament, the early church fathers, they quoted the New Testament quite a bit. So in their writings, explaining their doctrine and their theology, they would quote New Testament scripture. Listen to this. In addition to many thousands of New Testament scriptures, there are over 86,000 quotations of the New Testament in the early church fathers' writings. So they quoted the New Testament over 86,000 times in their writing. There are enough quotations from the early church fathers that even if we did not have a single copy of the Bible, scholars could reconstruct the entire New Testament, only missing 11 verses. So if the Bible did not exist, the New Testament did not exist, we could go to the early church fathers' writings and we could write the entire New Testament only missing 11 verses. That's amazing. That's incredible. That's why I get excited. Let's go to the Old Testament. Now, in 1947, there were scrolls. You know, a little shepherd boy was out in this place known as Qumran, and they found some caves that no one had ever known before. And he crawled down in them, and there were these old, you know, ancient pottery jars, and in them were scrolls, manuscripts. Well, it turned out it was scrolls of the Old Testament. We know them as the Dead Sea Scrolls today. So this was discovered in 1947. At that time, the earliest manuscripts of Old Testament writings we had was 150 A.D., around that neighborhood. These took that and went back 1,000 years. So the scrolls that were found of the Old Testament were 1,000 years older than any existing manuscript of the Old Testament we had at that time. Now, here's the amazing thing. Guess what they found? It's not that 1,000, you know, so that puts it around, I think I said that wrong. The Dead Sea Scrolls were dated around 150 BC, okay? So the other Old Testament manuscripts we had before that were like about around 850 AD, so there's like a 1,000-year gap in there. So that's not that old, 850, compared to some other writings. It's not so much that 150 BC is really, really ancient. It's not compared to the original dates of the writing. You know, when you go back to Genesis, well, a lot of people believe that Job was possibly the first book written down in the Old Testament, even though it's not the first event, it's the first one written down. So it's not really old compared to the date of the original writings, but the big deal is there's a 1,000-year gap from what we had to what we found at the Dead Sea Scrolls. And here's the thing that's key to it. They were virtually identical. So over 1,000 years, there had been no change. When they read them, they say the same thing that our Bible says today. Am I the only one impressed with that? They are virtually the same. The fact that manuscripts separated by 1,000 years are essentially the same indicates the incredible accuracy of the Old Testament's manuscript transmission. There was a full copy of the book of Isaiah found at Qumran. Even though it's 95% of what they found there, again, was identical to what we have today. So if you go and read the Old Testament in Hebrew today, and you go back and you read what they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, 95%, it's identical. And the only mistakes that we do see are little minor things like I pointed out earlier. It doesn't do anything to change the truth of what it's been trying to communicate. Now, I have an opinion about this, and I believe that God has supernaturally protected the Bible over the years, okay? That he has made sure that it's intact. So, I want to skip some of this because we kind of already covered it. I think when you put the New Testament stuff we talked about, the Old Testament stuff that we've looked at, I think it should give you a sense that the Bible's trustworthy, that it's accurate, and you can depend on it. There, in 1647, there's something called the Westminster Confession, and this is what they declared. The Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. So what they're saying is, we declare that the Bible is accurate, and it's going to be our source to settle any kind of issues within the church, doctrine, practices, procedures, all those kind of things. It's not a debate of man, of what we do or how we do it. We're going to go to Scripture, because Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, are accurate. There are some interesting things. Now, I want to give you, I think God has supernaturally protected the Bible. And one of the reasons I believe that, just out of curiosity, is there anybody in here that's a King James Bible reader? Okay. Good. There's nothing wrong with that. But you have to understand, the King James Bible was translated, it was written in 1619. Okay? It was authorized, because it used to be you couldn't write the Bible in English. Until it was around 1540, I think Luther is in the early 1500s. Luther, there was only the Catholic Church. There was only one church, okay? And Luther broke away and did what we know today as the Protestant Reformation. He had issues with the Catholic Church. But the Catholic Church was powerful, not only within religion, but politically. Because the Catholic Church was founded as a political entity, I would argue, as much as a religious entity. So they didn't want to have, they wanted the priest, the leadership of the Catholic Church, to be able to tell people what the Bible said and what it meant. They didn't want people reading it for themselves. So they didn't allow the Bible to be published in the language of, well, in England, in English. I mean, the state executed people for writing the Bible in English. Okay? That's how much they didn't want it. So finally, King James authorized the writing of the Bible in English. That's why if you look in the front of your King James Bible, it may say authorized version, okay? Not authorized by God, authorized by King James. But he authorized them to write the Bible in English. But the people who translated it, and they went back primarily to something known as the Latin Vulgate, which is the Bible was not written in Latin. So the Latin Vulgate was a product of the Catholic Church. That was the primary source of manuscript that they used to translate the King James Bible. So even with that, so they were using the Latin Vulgate. The people that were translating were not, many of them probably saved. They certainly weren't filled with God's Holy Spirit. And yet, the King James Bible is completely accurate to what we read today if you read one of the new translations, such as if I compared my NIV, which went back to the oldest and most reliable manuscripts, not the Latin Vulgate. It was translated by people that are saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what? They agree. So I say all that not to pick on the King James, but to say God has miraculously watched over the Bible to protect it from ever being corrupted. I completely believe that. And the people that tell you that man wrote the Bible, they don't know what they're talking about. I want to read some more historical things. I want to read, let's go outside of the Bible. Existence of Jesus, this man Jesus. Did he really exist? Does history record him? Was he crucified? Was he resurrected? Well, let's see. Again, I'm going to read you sources. These are not Christians. In fact, in some places, what I'm going to read you are people that hated Christians, okay? A guy named Tacitus, also known as Publius Cornelius, he lived early, 100 AD, right after the time of Christ. He was a Roman senator. He was a writer, a philosopher, a Roman historian, and this is what he writes. Tacitus, well, I'll save you some. He writes about Nero. You've heard of the burning of Rome? Well, it was believed that Nero burned Rome in that area of Rome because you know what? He wanted a building project there, and yet the people wouldn't leave, so he burned it. There's nothing new under the sun. Reference Maui, Hawaii, California, L.A. People theorize anyways. So he wanted to build a building project in this area of Rome, but people wouldn't leave, so he burned it. Well, people were obviously upset, so he blamed Christians. So Tacitus writes about Nero blaming the Christians. And this is what Nero said. So Nero, when I read you this, you realize Nero is acknowledging the existence of Christians, followers of this man Christ. So this is what Nero wrote. Neither human effort nor emperor's generosity nor the placing of the gods ended the scandalous belief that the fire had been ordered by Nero. Therefore, to put down the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished in the most unusual ways those hated for their sinful acts, whom the crowd called Christians. The founder of this name, Christ, had been executed in the reign of Tribulus by the procure Pontius Pilate. Suppressed for a time, the deadly supersession erupted again, not only in Judea, the origin of this evil, but also in the city of Rome, where all things horrible and shameful were everywhere and came together, became popular. So anyway, he's writing that he blames it on the Christians, and the Christians were who? Followers of who? What did he say? Christ. And what happened to this Christ? He was executed. He was crucified. So this is Nero acknowledging that Jesus really existed and that he really was crucified by who he even names him? Pontius Pilate. Josephus. He was a Jewish priest. He was a scholar and historian. He wrote around 757 to 80 AD. He writes in a book of Jewish antiquities, book 20 of Josephus, the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James. Of course, we know the book of James. Additionally, Paul writes also that he met James's brother. So if Josephus is writing about James, and Paul mentions James as Jesus' brother, if Jesus didn't exist, how could he have a brother? So Josephus acknowledges it. Tacitus and Josephus both acknowledge Jesus' crucifixion. Lucian, who lived AD 125 to 180, he was a Roman, and he hated Christians. And so he wrote about them. To him, it was humorous that Christians would worship a man who had been crucified. So this man, Lucius, who didn't like Christians, mocked them, saying, why would you worship somebody who had been crucified? So in that, he's one, acknowledging the existence of Christ, and he's acknowledging that he was crucified. He's also acknowledging that there were people who followed him. Celsus lived in the second century. He was an opponent of Christianity. Again, not a supporter of Christianity. He was an opponent of Christians. He wrote that Jesus returned from Egypt to Judea and proclaimed himself God. He also described Jesus as nailed to a cross. So again, these are non-religious historians about writing about this. So anybody that ever tells you that Jesus didn't exist, then I don't know what to tell you. I won't say laugh at them, but I don't know how you're going to have to feel the moment. You're going to have to follow the leading of the Spirit, but don't be intimidated by them. Let them know that if they believe that Jesus didn't exist, they just don't know what they're talking about, and they need to go home. I encourage you lovingly, go home and do your homework, and then come back and talk to me, because you're just making a fool of yourself now. It's kind of like the internet. Thallus, in 50 AD, he wrote the darkness at the time of the crucifixion was described by this, he's a historian, Thallus, referring to the darkness of an eclipse. So Thallus wrote that an eclipse happened when Jesus was crucified, which is exactly what we read in the Bible. Again, he's not a Christian, he's not a religious writer, this is historically recorded. I don't know this, I don't understand this name, but his name is Pliny the Younger. Younger than what, I don't know. He wrote of the trials of accused Christians. He described Christians meeting on Sundays, singing hymns, and worshiping Christ as God, which is exactly what we see in the Bible. Again, this is a historian. The Babylonian Talmud records that Jesus practiced sorcery, was hanged on the eve of the Passover, which he was, and anyone knowing his location should inform the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Presumably, they were unable to find his body after the resurrection. Well, imagine that. Which, again, is exactly what we see. I'm not even going to take time today to go into archaeology and all the archaeology that's been discovered that supports what we read in the Bible. But there's a handout over there. I think it's for 40 archaeological discoveries that support the Bible. But they found, you know, names of the people that we see in Scripture. They found cities that they didn't think exist. And then they got, oh, there's a city that we didn't know existed. Oh, it's in the Bible. It's just like it said in the Bible. I mean, archaeology, we had an Old Testament professor that was an archaeologist, and he said to his knowledge there had never been an archaeological discovery that contradicted what was found in Scripture. It only ever supported what Scripture said. In fact, I've never confirmed this, but I've heard that I do know they found the city of Jericho. Forever and ever, they thought Jericho did not exist. They'd never found any evidence of the city of Jericho. They did find, then guess all of a sudden, guess what? We found the city of Jericho. Oh, I guess there is a city of Jericho. Now, the rumor is they found this walled city and the walls were collapsed, but the walls were not, if the city's on the inside, it wasn't like the walls collapsed and fell out, the walls were collapsed and fallen in, as if you had been besieged from the outside going in. I don't know if that's true, I've never confirmed it, that's what I've heard. But all these things, they confirm people. Archaeology confirms people, confirms places, it confirms events, like the whole idea of what I just read about the eclipse, the darkening of the sun when Jesus was crucified. So now I want to go inside the Bible for our last little bit here. Are you getting my point that you can be confident that the Bible is accurate? It hasn't been changed. We have thousands of years of writings and separations, and they say exactly the same thing that our Bibles say today, only we have it translated into English. We have confession after confession after confession of the people that we see say, oh, the Bible is accurate. The church fathers wrote it and used it all the time because they believed it was accurate. We have historians recording the events that are recorded in the Bible. We have Peter saying Paul's writing is scripture. We have Jesus saying the Old Testament is scripture. We have Paul saying his own writings are scripture, on and on and on and on and on. So if all that's true, we can go back into scripture if we trust it and see what it said, because maybe the most important event, yes, Jesus was born, he existed, he was crucified. But what really, really, really matters when it comes to eternal life? Jesus' crucifixion, it's his resurrection. So if we believe the Bible is true, we can look at it and see what it says about the resurrection. So now we're going to go back into the Bible and look at the resurrection. Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priest and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go, make the tomb secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. Okay, so we know from this, again, we know the Bible is accurate. We know it's true. They put Jesus in the tomb. They put a stone over the entrance. They put Pilate's seal on it, and they posted a guard, right? So it's sealed up, it's secure, Jesus is in there. We go on, Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were like was white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. So now we see that God sends angels to do what? Roll away the stone. And the guards react to it, seeing this and seeing Christ, that they're scared to death, pretty much. But they're not dying, but they become like dead men. So now we know that the stone has been rolled away. The guards have seen it. Let's go to Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went to the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Now it's critical to note that they didn't go to their Roman army or Roman officers. They went to who? They went to Jews. They went to the chief priest first. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this day. If the Roman soldiers went to their commander and then to the political leaders, what would have happened to them? They'd have been executed. They didn't go there because they had failed in their mission. They went to the chief priest. The chief priest were the most, they had the most invested in people believing that Jesus was dead and it was done with. It was most important to them that Jesus was dead. And it was, so they went there, and the chief priest did what? They paid him off to not say what happened, that Jesus rose from the dead and they saw an angel. And they said, if you get in trouble with your bosses, we'll take care of it. Don't worry. Now, if Jesus really wasn't raised from the dead, why would that have had to happen? And we also read that one the Ethiopian, the Talmud, said they're looking for the body. If anybody knows where the body is, can you let us know? The resurrection of Jesus is critical because that's where our new life comes from. The Bible is accurate. The Bible says that Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible not only says it, it's one thing to say, and Jesus rose from the dead. But that's not what we have. We have, he rose from the dead, and the people that were supposed to make sure he didn't raise from the dead, they were in big trouble. So they went to the priest. The priest paid him off and said, don't worry, we'll take care of it with your bosses. That's called a cover-up. Okay? You only have to cover up something if it actually happened. You don't cover up something that never took place. By examining how Christ viewed the Old Testament, we see with full confidence that it is, in fact, Scripture. By looking at what we see about the New Testament, we see again it can be trusted. It is Scripture. It is the Word of God. I want to close with one last verse. And I find this to be one of the most amazing verses in all of the Bible. Turn me to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. Paul's writing. He says, for what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, even though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. What part of this do you think I really love? Yeah. Where it says he appeared to 500 all at the same time. Appeared to 500 of the brothers all at the same time, most of whom are still living. This is the way I understand this. He's saying, look, most of them are still alive. If you don't believe what I'm telling you, go ask them. They're going to tell you exactly the same thing because they were all there and they all saw it. Now, here's the part I find amazing. You can barely get two people in a court of law under oath to agree what they saw. Amen? And Paul is saying, 500 people, they're still alive. If you don't believe me, go ask them. And I'm not worried to tell you to ask them because I know they'll tell you the same thing I'm telling you. That's incredible. That's incredible. And he mentions to all the other people that saw him. The Bible is true. It is inspired of God. It is God's word. It is accurate. God has supernaturally protected it to make sure that we can trust it, that we can build our lives on it. And that's where this all boils down. One, you need to know that your faith is built on a firm foundation. It is true. What we say, what we come here and what we confess each week, what you do in your own time of reading the Bible and considering these things, to know that it's accurate and you can build your life on it. But if it is accurate, then I'm accountable to it. Again, it's not what I believe, it's what it says. God said it, that settles it. If I want to receive God's grace, if I want to receive the redemption I have offered through Jesus Christ, then I need to do what the Bible says because that's how it works. You ever read instructions to something and think, oh, well, I think I know an easier way to do it, and then you find out it doesn't work? The Bible is an instruction book to us. This is how it works. This is how God's creation works. This is how our relationship with God works. Maybe I care about this so much because I find it so troubling when people think that Christians are just dumb. And I just believe. I just believe. I don't know what I believe, but I believe. No, I know what I believe. And I know why I believe it. And I'm not intimidated by somebody that wants to have this conversation. I'm always so bothered when I hear some big name Christian preacher, evangelist, whatever, being interviewed by some secular, you know, journalist, and they can't defend their faith. It drives me nuts. You're not doing God any favors by not being able to defend what you believe. All it shows the person is that, well, I guess I shouldn't believe. They don't know what they believe either. If you can't defend what you believe and give reason of why you believe it, then why should they? Because they don't want to. Because they don't want to live the life that God's calling them to live. Luke 21:33, I'll close with again. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. If God's word will never pass away, then it'd be really, really, really wise for us to know what it says and to be confident in knowing that it is, in fact, God's word. So if anybody says to you, or the next time somebody says to you, oh, man wrote that, just tell them, you know what? I love you, and I really care about you, and I'd love to have this conversation with you, but you need to go do some homework first, and then come back and talk to me, because you clearly, clearly do not know what you're talking about. And I tell you that for your benefit, because it'd be really good if you did know the truth. Because God's word is not going to change. It's not going to change because it doesn't fit with what my desires are. Amen? So don't shrink back.